Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. Now, it's hardly surprising in one way that Mary, having received the remarkable revelation of her miraculous pregnancy from Gabriel himself, went immediately to visit Elizabeth, whose pregnancy Gabriel had also announced to her. Elizabeth was a relative of some kind. We don't know precisely what the relationship was. And who better to understand the news Mary had received or to sympathize with her in what was for Mary a certain kind of predicament than Elizabeth herself. We read in verse 56 that Mary remained with Elizabeth for 3 months. Two women, virtually alone in the world, who understood that something phenomenal was underfoot, was about to happen. And they spent 3 months together pondering the utterly improbable news each had received. All of that makes sense. But if Mary was but a maid, a girl perhaps in her teens, maybe even her early teens, how did she make that trip? How did she secure permission from her father to make such a long trip? Did she go by herself? Did her father send someone with her? Or did Joseph himself accompany her, having already received a visitation from Gabriel also, as we read of in Matthew chapter 1? We'd love to know the answers to those questions. We read that Mary made haste. The journey still, some 80 to 100 miles, we're not told precisely what town or village in the hill country of Judea Zechariah and Elizabeth lived in. That journey would have taken her 3 or 4 days on foot. But the fact that she left Nazareth immediately indicates at least how seriously she took the message that she had received. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The impression seems to be that Elizabeth did not realize who Mary was until the baby leapt in her womb. Again, there's so much we don't know. Had these two people ever met before? Did Mary know about Elizabeth, about her long years of wanting a child and never being able to conceive? They were relatives, though we don't know precisely what the relation was. I have relatives I've never met, children of cousins and so on. But notwithstanding their family relation, they lived a long way from one another in a day when all travel was by foot. Was Zechariah the priest in the extended family that everybody knew about? He was of the tribe of Levi in the family of Aaron, obviously. Joseph and Mary also, it appears, were of the tribe of Judah. So how were these people related, and how close to one another were they? How close were the families? We don't know. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." As you mothers know, babies are moving in the womb all the time. But Elizabeth wasn't simply imagining the meaning of this particular movement. Her interpretation was from the Holy Spirit. She spoke as one filled with the Holy Spirit, as we read in verse 41. That's to say, in her utterance here, Elizabeth was functioning as a prophetess, as Anna would later in chapter 2. In other words, she'd been given supernatural insight into the meaning of what had just occurred. John, as an infant in the womb, was already beginning his forerunner's work. It's worth noting, or worth taking some time to note, by the way, the spiritual life that already existed in Elizabeth's baby while he was still in his mother's womb. It's not so much the teaching of this text as it is the presupposition of it, but it's no less important for that reason. John, at 6 months in his mother's womb, remember in those days they reckoned pregnancy to last 10 months because they counted months by the moon. I say Elizabeth's baby, slightly more than halfway through her pregnancy, is not a lifeless, impersonal mass of fetal tissue, as the pro-abortion folk are wont to say. John is already a human being, a spiritual person. He's susceptible to influences by the Holy Spirit. This is joy that John the baby is feeling. You see how babies laugh, sometimes belly laugh, when they're just very, very young. They won't remember that particular tickling that you gave them and they're laughing at it, but it's real laughter. It's real joy that they experience. This is very important for our understanding of how vast multitudes of children from Christian homes, Christian parents, far and away the largest group of Christians who have existed in the world, our understanding of how it is they come to faith. Like John, they were possessors of new life in Christ very early, perhaps already in their mother's womb. The real difference between human beings who are saved and those who are not, of course, is that the supernatural recreative work of the Holy Spirit has been done in the one group and not in the other. Jesus himself would say later that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again, and then goes on to describe the new birth as a work, a secret work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God can accomplish the new birth, the spiritual renewal and recreation of a human being, when and as he pleases. And it is the testimony of Holy Scripture and of untold numbers of Christians through the ages that that Holy Spirit work was done at the headwaters of their lives. Faith may be present only in the seed, but the new birth has already occurred. Few Christian theologians have ever doubted that infants who die in infancy can be saved, or that untold multitudes of people are now in heaven who live for just a very short time in this world. But to believe that possible absolutely requires that it be possible that God should perform a saving work in a baby, even in a baby in his or her mother's womb. This statement about John leaping for joy in his mother's womb is one of the several magnificent demonstrations we're given in Holy Scripture of God's saving work in infants. There's much in the Bible to suggest that it is a work the Holy Spirit regularly performs. In any case, what better demonstration can there be that salvation is all of grace and all the working and power of God than the fact that helpless infants can possess it? The baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Twice Elizabeth blessed Mary in this short conversation, and we should note the humility on this older woman's part. She's happy with her own blessing and able to revel in the greater blessing that has been given to this Galilean maid. She counts it an honor to have any place at all in these events. She's not troubled at all by the fact that her place is not the first place. We've pointed out on several occasions in previous sermons that the faith of those to whom God makes the announcement of the coming of the Messiah is a prominent theme in the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And it certainly is here. The climactic statement in this short statement, or the short section, what we've learned to call the author's evaluative viewpoint, is a celebration of Mary's faith. Mary believed. And that is why she was so greatly blessed. We might wonder from time to time what would have happened if Mary had scoffed at Gabriel's announcement. But of course, that could never have happened. She was prepared for the great work God was calling her to by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, creating in her a strong faith in the Lord and in His Word, long before she ever learned that she was to bear the Savior of the world. Thank you, our Father, for this account of this brief episode in the life of these two women. We pray that we will enter into the meaning of it, embrace it for ourselves, and practice it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is more extraordinary than you know. It was an utterly unprecedented event in human literature up to the time of the Lord's birth, and frankly, would be an utterly unprecedented event in most human cultures up to our own time for women to figure so prominently in the narrative of great world-changing events. Luke chapter 1 is dominated by two women, and Luke chapter 2 by two more. At this critical turning point in history, we have women everywhere. And it's by no means only here. In the narrative of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then again in the narrative of His resurrection, women are equally prominent. We have here the conversation of two women, two perceptive, theologically aware women, or better, an old woman and a girl. Perhaps in this day and age of ours, that doesn't strike you as something particularly unusual, but that's only because you were not well read in the literature of the ancient world. In that literature, nothing ever hangs on the intelligence, the perception, or the conviction of women. Indeed, Christians need to appreciate what an utterly unique world it is that they live in today, how completely unlike human life is our life in some fundamental respects, how completely unlike it is today, or completely unlike the world as it has been up to our very own day. Interestingly, I read just the other day a review of a new book, Jacqueline Kennedy, Historic Conversations on Life with John F. Kennedy. You know, the elite political establishment still fawns over the Kennedy mystique, as it is called. ABC, a few weeks ago, aired a two-hour special on this book. But there's much, interestingly, in these reminiscences that the elite culture of our land today will not like and will have to ignore. For example, at one point, Mrs. Kennedy remarked, "I suppose women are terribly emotional, and you never want to speak to anyone again who said something mean against your husband." She was annoyed at women who asserted themselves in the world of politics. Why are these women like her and Claire Luce, who both obviously are attractive to men, why do they have this queer thing for power? On Good Morning America, George Stephanopoulos selected one of Mrs. Kennedy's remarks for comment. "I think women should never be in politics. We're just not suited for it." It wasn't that long ago that such an opinion was utterly conventional and utterly uncontroversial. So read the Bible on women with an appreciation for the remarkable place they occupy in the narrative of God's greatest works in the world. This is a way in which your Bible is utterly unconventional and always has been. It teaches us to take seriously the God-given differences between men and women. Even here, these women figure as they do at this critical juncture in the history of the world because they are mothers. But it everywhere treats them as human beings whose lives are fully as consequential as those of men, whose callings are just as important, whose gifts and graces just as much to be admired and just as necessary for the kingdom of God. And it was so from the beginning of the Bible. You remember the account in Genesis 21 of Hagar being driven from Abraham's home because of Sarah's jealousy and finding herself and her son Ishmael alone in the desert without water. And God, you remember, called to Hagar and provided water for her and for her boy, and then told her of his plans for Ishmael. The modern reader is likely to miss the significance of that conversation, but it is the only instance in all of the many thousands of ancient Near Eastern texts where a God or his messenger addresses a woman by name. And so investing her with real dignity. From Sarah and Hagar to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, from Deborah and Hannah to Mary and Priscilla, the Bible is littered with women of substance who make vital contributions to the kingdom of God. So insofar as the Christian faith has produced a multitude of formidable women, it's not a surprise that the narrative of the birth of the Savior should be populated by thoughtful, grace-filled, and perceptive women whom the Lord considered worthy of a special place in human history and a special place among the events that were to change human history. Again and again throughout Christian history, we're going to encounter women just like Elizabeth and Mary. Far from being unique, however unique their role may have been in the history of the Incarnation, as believing women, they have hosts of mothers and sisters. Such women are found among the martyrs, among the missionaries, among the poets and the hymn writers, among the saints. And like both of these women, they have been the human instrument of the spiritual development and preparation of the church's greatest men. We might as well have found Monica, the mother of Augustine, or Anthusa, the mother of John Chrysostom, both strong-willed, theologically literate, godly women in that house in the hill country of Judea. Or we might just as well have found there Catherine of Siena, or Teresa of Avila, or Christina Rossetti, or Amy Carmichael. They too could have been in that Judean house. Or we might have found those delightful women in 17th century Bedford, England, who entranced John Bunyan, still at that time an unconverted man, as they sat on a stoop in the morning sun speaking of Christ and the new life he gives to those who trust in him. But apart from this very important fact that the principals in this conversation are two women, a point I thought too significant not to draw your attention to, and that this continues the typical biblical representation of women in their dignity and their greatness of calling, what else are we supposed to learn from this narrative? Why did Luke include this one particular scene in his account of the events leading up to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is the significance of these few minutes of conversation that accounts for its inclusion in Luke's gospel? Why this particular moment, the very first moment of 3 long years together? There are so many other things Luke might have told us. There are so many other obvious questions that he might have answered. How did these women, or how often did these women meet in the months and the years that followed? Did the boys ever meet in the days of their childhood and youth and young adulthood? Did the families talk about one another at the dinner table? How much of what happened when Mary arrived at Elizabeth's home was told to the boys as they grew up? Was this one of the stories that John heard over and over and over again from his mother? Well, think of this. How had Mary explained her departure and long absence from Nazareth to her father and mother, to her family and friends, to Joseph, if he had not yet been visited by the angel Gabriel? How long did Zechariah and Elizabeth live after John the Baptist was born? Were they still alive when he left home and entered the desert? Were they still alive when he came out of the desert and became a sensation in Judea as a preacher of repentance? There are innumerable questions we would love to have answered. But we're given instead an account of this one moment, this one brief conversation between these two women. Nothing much more until the account of the birth of the two baby boys. Why? Closer look at the account, I think, reveals the answer. While we definitely have attention paid to Mary's faith and the favor that the Lord bestowed upon her as a believing woman, that is not the main point. The importance of Mary and Elizabeth's exchange is not what it tells us about Mary and Elizabeth, but what it tells us about Mary's baby. That, of course, is primarily the significance of Mary in the rest of the New Testament. She is an exemplar of faith, to be sure, like many others in the New Testament narrative, but she is also a means by which we come to know more about the son that she bore. There's nothing in the New Testament, not even the faintest whisper, of the Roman Catholic doctrines that Mary herself, and not only her son, was born and lived without sin, what they call the Immaculate Conception, or that she remained a virgin all her life, what Catholics call the perpetual virginity of Mary, or that shortly after she died, Mary's body was raised, reunited with her soul, and taken to heaven, what in Roman Catholic dogma is referred to as the Assumption of Mary. Obviously, there's nothing of this anywhere in the New Testament, not the barest suggestion of such teaching. The simple, artless teaching of the Bible, and I would say of Mary herself, is that she, like all who were saved, was a sinner saved by grace, a faithful wife and mother of more children than her firstborn son, and that she died like all believers in the hope of the resurrection to eternal life at the second coming of her son. Nor can we imagine that a biblically minded person would ever countenance the practice of saying prayers to Mary, a mere human being. Where is the ghost of that idea in the New Testament that we should pray to anyone except to God? We point out naturally enough that Mary is mentioned only a few times in the Gospels after the accounts of the Savior's birth and is never again mentioned after Acts chapter 1, where we read only that she was together with the disciples in the upper room after the Lord's resurrection. Paul never mentions Mary. Peter never mentions Mary. There's nothing, not a word in the Bible about any special place she occupies in the life and faith of Christian people. It's doubtful, in other words, that the chief importance of this text lies with the blessedness of Mary, though that is a wonderful feature of it. And so Elizabeth, she's a wonderful woman, a faithful woman, a woman the Lord honored with the privilege of making Holy Spirit-inspired utterance, a prophetess. But it's not chiefly about Elizabeth that we learn here either. These women here and this conversation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why we have this momentary conversation recorded for us in Holy Writ. That's why, among all the interesting remembrances Luke might have recorded for us, we have only this one. We have this first in Elizabeth's exclamation upon Mary's arrival at her home. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. We're familiar with those words, so familiar that we may not appreciate the power of them. Mary isn't showing. She isn't visibly a pregnant woman. But the first thing Elizabeth says, filled with the Holy Spirit as she is that the favor of God rests upon Mary and upon the baby she is carrying. This is conceivably the first moment that Mary actually knows that she's with child. And then much more, she goes on to speak of the baby as the Lord. Why is this great privilege granted to me, she asks, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And then, to seal the revelation that had been given through Elizabeth, John leaps for joy in his mother's womb, at the appearance of Mary now bearing the Lord, for the appearance of whom John's life's work, of course, was to be a preparation. Malachi had prophesied 400 years before, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah earlier in this chapter 1 had made it unmistakably clear that the birth and ministry of Zechariah and Elizabeth's son, John, would be the fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. And that made Mary's son the Lord, just as Elizabeth said he was. Mary was the mother of my Lord. Now, we are inclined to read Lord as God, and Elizabeth's statement as an assertion of the deity of Christ. I doubt that was in Elizabeth's mind. The revelation of the triune nature of God awaited the appearance of the Lord Jesus in the flesh, in his ministry, his teaching, that of his disciples. I doubt that any pious person who figures in the narrative of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ would or could have confessed God as three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The great theologian Benjamin Warfield made what I think is an extraordinarily perceptive observation about the revelation of the nature of God in history and in Holy Scripture. He wrote, "The great thing to be taught to the ancient people of God," that is, the people of the ancient epoch, what we call the Old Testament, "the great thing to be taught the ancient people of God was that the God of all the earth is one person. Anything else would have confused them in the great battle between monotheism and polytheistic idolatry. It was not until monotheism had been firmly entrenched in the Hebrew mind that the tri-unity of God was revealed. You had to get the fact that there is but one God first. And when you became sure of that, you were in a position to learn that the one God exists in three persons. Here, in the earliest stages of the new epoch, I think it unrealistic to think that Elizabeth could have articulated the doctrine that the New Testament eventually teaches us, that Christ is the second person of the triune God and now has added to his eternal person a human nature. When she referred to Mary's baby as my Lord, she was almost certainly referring to him as the Messiah, as the long-promised king who would sit on David's throne. It's hardly necessary to think that at this point, so early on, she would understand who and what the Messiah would be, that his triumph on behalf of his people would take place on a Roman cross, that he would rise again from the dead. All of that was still to be made clear in the Lord's own teaching and by the march of events. But she understood that Mary's baby was the Messiah and the King. And so she knew that that baby was her Lord. Now, it's extraordinarily important that you get the significance of this. To call Jesus Lord is everything. In fact, a good case could be made that the three most important words in the New Testament are Jesus is Lord. In the book of Acts, the gospel message that was proclaimed by the apostles was the message that Jesus is Lord. To be sure, we understand that lordship in even more exalted terms than Elizabeth would have done. We know him to be the God-man. We know what he has done for us and our salvation. We know that he is coming a second time to judge the earth and bring his people to heaven. But still for us, to be a Christian is to be someone who confesses from the heart that Jesus is Lord. What did Paul write? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And there is one body and one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What we have in Elizabeth's remark is the first instance in the New Testament of a distinctly new way to confess your faith in God. Jesus is Lord. First time we hear it. We already know his name is going to be Jesus. The angel has told Mary that. And now Elizabeth says he is the Lord. Jesus is Lord. To be sure, Yahweh was always addressed as Lord in the Old Testament. And clearly we are taught in the New Testament ordinarily to think that whenever Yahweh appears, the second person of the triune God, the one who would come to earth as Jesus of Nazareth, is the one being addressed. He was confessed as Lord before his incarnation. But here, for the first time, we're speaking of a human being, indeed a human baby, who is being confessed as Lord. Elizabeth may not yet have understood the high mystery of the incarnation of Christ, his two natures in one person, but she got his identity exactly right. Jesus is Lord. We tend to think of salvation as something that happens when someone confesses Jesus Christ or receives Jesus Christ as his or her Savior. And that, of course, is true enough. But in the New Testament, to say that he is your Savior is the same thing as saying he is your Lord. There's no division between the two roles or titles of Jesus Christ. As the Lord, he is our Savior. And as our Savior, he is our Lord. This is the great revelation of this text this morning and its epoch-making importance and why it is included here when so many other things might have been said. Ponder the meaning of this profession in its larger context. A person who confesses Jesus as Lord from the heart and genuinely has found salvation, eternal life. It is the confession of Jesus as Lord that heals and mends a broken life. It is the confession of Jesus as Lord that heals or that subdues a rebellious life. It is the confession of Jesus as Lord that redeems a sinful life. It is the confession of Jesus as Lord that gives point and purpose to an aimless life. It is the confession of Jesus as Lord that brings a lonely life into the experience of family love. It is the confession of Jesus as Lord that puts a dying life on the road to eternal life. This is the simplest form, the purest form of the Bible's summons and the proclamation of the gospel. You must confess Jesus Christ as Lord, as Elizabeth did. And when you do, from the heart, all will be well forever. It's as simple as that. Amen.